All right, if you came to hear less, let me just say I apologize. And I agree, you know. Les is doing a conference this weekend and is unable to be here today, so I am subbing for him. Just this morning, thankfully, he's super organized, and he gave me these detailed notes. I wish I could just kind of recorded Les and kind of pulled the string behind my back and move my mouth, you know. So we'll see how it goes. See how it goes this morning. We're going to keep talking about the spirit of adoption. He talked about this last week, and we're going to take 2 weeks to talk about it. So some of the same things that we talked about, that he talked about last week, we'll talk about this week. Let me pray for us, and we'll go ahead and get started. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can actually call you a father, and you don't resent that. You actually find joy in that. We thank you that you love us, and we confess that oftentimes we don't live as if that you do. And I just pray this morning that we, through your Holy Spirit, we would get a glimpse of your love for us and the confidence that that can give us in our lives, and that it would be the power that would change us this morning as we look at your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to be looking at Galatians 3, 26, starting in verse 26, going through 4, 7. Les had a seminary professor who told a story about a door that wouldn't work in his office. If you've ever messed with a door, you would think it would be really easy to just set a door and keep it from, make it close right. I've done that a few times, even like a cabinet door, like a simple cabinet door, and you just want the two doors to close and not do this or like hit each other, and it looks so simple. It's incredibly painful and hard, and if you ever tried it, it'll make you just lose your mind and just quit, you know. I can't do it. Lee probably can do it. I can't do it. He had a guy coming in to help him with a door that wouldn't close, and he had one of these old-fashioned planers, handheld planers, and he was working on the door. And it was Dr. Chappell, and Dr. Chappell was fascinated by the planer because he hadn't seen one in so many years, and he was kind of like a kid, and he was like, wow, isn't that thing cool? And the old carpenter said, not if you've been fooling with it for 20 years. You know, he did not think the planer was cool at all. It was just kind of a boring tool for work, and he was kind of grumpy about it. And when he finished, the point Dr. Chappell made is that the door still didn't shut right. And his point was, things that we don't do, that we don't take joy in, that we don't take pleasure in, we usually don't do very well. And that guy had lost the pleasure long ago in fooling with a plane, and the result was he didn't do it very well. So what Paul is trying to explain to us in Galatians is that one of the reasons that we struggle so much in our pursuit of holiness is that we don't enjoy God. We don't enjoy our faith. It's not something we take pleasure in. And so our struggle for holiness is not something we take pleasure in. And we get overwhelmed with fear and guilt. And that's what our passage today will hopefully help us with. I would even suggest that for many of us, when you hear that first catechism answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, I imagine that for a lot of us, you hear that and you're like, that just sounds kind of weird. I don't know that. Maybe that's something other people do. Maybe other people that are kind of better than me, maybe they feel that, but I just don't really feel that. So that's what it's exciting to get to teach that kind of a Sunday school lesson. So hopefully we'll get to look at some of that this morning. You can't read that, but I did do a PowerPoint though, so I'm happy to have a PowerPoint. It's not, it's fancy. It doesn't have anything that moves. It doesn't have any, you know. graphics, but it is there. So Galatians 3, verse 26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is a powerful, powerful passage. It actually says that we're sons of God, that we can cry Abba, Father, to God, that we can cry out to God like a daddy. I said this a couple of Sundays ago, but it's been on my mind. Christianity feels like a New Year's resolution. And I think when I kind of interacted with the faith for the first time, that's how it felt like to me. It's just something that you try to keep up with. And the problem with that is the same problem with New Year's resolutions. Is for me, a New Year's resolution is just failure and guilt, a cycle of failure and guilt, because you never keep them. And so the question for us this morning is Christianity, is your faith, your relationship with God, something that's just a cycle of failure and guilt, failure and guilt, failure and guilt? Or is it something that you enjoy because you have a relationship that you enjoy? And what Paul is saying in this passage is that we should approach God not as a slave, like a slave lord, but as a loving father, that we're actually can be sons of God. So I hope to look at that this morning. The question is, what are the characteristics of a child versus a slave? What are the characteristics of someone that could be called a child of God? And what are the marks of children? And let me just say this as a disclaimer. I'm going to talk about my own dad some, my own mom and dad. For many of us, your earthly dad could be indifferent or just could be outright terrible. Could have been abusive and horrible. So I know sometimes when we talk about dads, that doesn't necessarily conjure up great memories or images for people. So this morning, we're gonna look at God as our Father, as what a perfect Father in heaven, and try to suspend some of our own experience that we might have had with an earthly dad as we look at what it means to be a son, what it means to be a child of God. So freedom and fearlessness, that's one of the spirits of a child. If you haven't been given a spirit of a we haven't been given a spirit of a slave to make us fear, but a spirit of a son that let us cry, Abba, Father. If we're not a child, then we're full of fear. So what does that mean? What does freedom and fearlessness mean? In Paul's example, there would have been these big households, that were been full of children, and some of the children would be children of slaves in the house, and some of them would have been children of the powerful landowner and everything in between. And so when the children were really young, they both would take orders in the same way, maybe even from the same person, would tell the children what to do. But that child of a slave was living in fear that they would be expelled. The child of the landowner was secure. And so they obey the same person and they have the same directives, but their motivations are completely different, and their insecurities are completely different. The son doesn't feel that fear of being expelled, or that feeling of my status here is totally dependent on my conduct. It's not dependent on my position as a son. It's totally dependent on whether I live up to the standard of my owner. And so how do we relate to God? Do we relate to God as a slave God who looks down and says, I'm going to evaluate you, you know, every day or every week or every month, and if you're living up to the standard, you're okay. But if you're not, you're out. Or is God a father who says, you're my son, and that's just, I love you because you're my son. This is a picture of a tree in my yard. Can anybody notice, what's wrong with this tree here? Can anybody tell? Badly bent, okay. Now I've noticed that too. So, thank you, Errol, for pointing that out. So it's a magnolia tree, and the distortion because of the picture is a little off. But what's wrong with it? What's a typical magnolia tree? Where do the branches start? Way down here, right? So if you've ever built a house or done landscaping, you know that landscaping is very expensive. You can't just fill your yard. I mean, if you have a budget, you can't just fill your yard with trees. You have to kind of pick your expensive tree. And you pick exactly where you want it to go, you know. Well, this was the expensive tree, a huge magnolia tree. And Walker, he's 12. I guess he was probably maybe 8. I don't know. But you can see this tree out a window, and he was playing with Clayton and Mac Fountain. Of course, Mac had nothing to do with this. Mac was totally innocent. And Walker got mad and just lost his mind. And I actually saw this happen from the window. He started tearing branches off of the tree. And you know, magnolia tree, you can just grab them and just tear them off. And I saw it, and I just kind of started, ah! And I ran down the stairs and ran outside, and I was, you know, so mad at Walker and just screaming at him and drug him across the yard, and then Anna saw it, and she was freaking out. And the only reason he didn't tear every branch off was because he couldn't reach them. So every branch he could reach, he just tore off. So now we have this kind of mushroom magnolia tree, and I don't know what it's going to look like as it continues to grow. But the question is, as upset as I was at Walker, he was 8 years old, did it ever cross my mind that he was just on his own from then? You know, you've done it. You're out. You know, you go out. You're on, you know, go find your own food. Find your own shelter. I'm finished. No, obviously, I'm mad at him, but that never crossed my mind for an 8-year-old child. You know. Now, what if I don't pay somebody to mow my grass? But what if I did? What if I paid somebody to mow my grass? And they were mowing the grass, and they were on the phone with their girlfriend or whatever, and they got mad, and they just lost it and started tearing my tree up. Would that person ever come back to my house? No. Never. And that's the difference. We're not the yard man to God, where you've done it now. You've pushed it, you know, for the millionth time, you've pushed it to the limit, and I'm done. No, we mess up all the time. Some ways, just in massive ways. But we're still a child of God, and He loves us. And He may discipline us, and we may have some horrible consequences on earth. But God loves us. He doesn't reject us. He doesn't reject us. So when we approach our faith, and when you think about the kind of the pursuit of holiness, we do so with freedom and fearlessness of a child, and not the kind of fear that if I do something wrong, he's never gonna come see me again. Never gonna have anything to do with me. So let's look at the differences between we're thinking about in Paul's day, where you had these big households, and you had families of slaves, and you had children all kind of living together. And what are some of the characteristics of a slave mentality versus the characteristics of a child's mentality? So a slave mentality would be manic, would be totally up and down, like we're talking about. If you've had a good day, then you're feeling okay, because you're feeling like, hey, I'm in the good graces of my owner. If you've had a bad day, then you feel horrible, and you're just depressed. I read a good book a long time ago called, I think it's called The Disciplines of Grace, and it was talking about this good day, bad day. The reality is, we never have a good day. You know, the problem with being depressed when you have a bad day is that the assumption is you're having good days. So the son is much more even-keeled. When the son relates to the father, when you do well, you don't necessarily puff yourself up, because again, you're getting your affirmation, you're getting your confidence from your status as a son. It's not based on your performance. At the same time, when you fail, it doesn't just completely destroy you, because you have confidence as a son. Like I would say, back to the tree, Walker probably thought he was going to get spanked. Maybe he's going to lose some privileges, but it never crossed his mind, you know, that night he would just be on his own in the world. That never crossed his mind. So, and when we think about these things, sometimes we think, well, this is just kind of the spiritual world. It's kind of our, this kind of spiritual life in the clouds. But this is actually our everyday life, our everyday walk at home, at work. If you're just like this all the time, then you got to ask yourself, well, where am I getting my confidence from? Why am I so up and down? Is it because I'm afraid at any moment that the rug is just going to be jerked out from under me? Is that what I'm fearful of? And is that why I'm so up and down? And is there a way, even in bad circumstances, is it possible that our relationship with Christ can actually give us that even keel of a confident son? Is that possible? And if it is, isn't that something that we want to find out more about? That's something that's very attractive. So another characteristic of a slave is that a slave is going to be critical and judgmental. A slave needs to find faults in other people. Why would a slave need to find fault in other people? To feel good about yourself. To put other people down, to lift you up. So gossip, you know, like gossip, makes you feel powerful. It makes you feel lovable when you put somebody else down and make them seem unlovable. So a slave has to be critical. And the saddest part about that is that person that's critical all the time, they're doing that because they're critical of themselves. They're just doing to other people what they do to themselves inside all the time. And to me, this is one of the things that in our current culture is just totally completely out of control on the internet. I mean, it's just amazing. You know, you see headlines that say, you know, such and such public figure, whether it's a politician or a celebrity, ask a question, and the internet wasn't amused, you know, because the world of whatever, internet, just goes insane making fun of the person or unloading on them, and it's just relentless. You hear of celebrities who just say, I'm done with Twitter, because for the, you know, millionth time somebody's made fun of me because I need to lose weight or something. You know, we just go off on people. And that's that slave mentality. We need to find fault in other people, and we want to find fault in other people because we find so much fault in ourselves. And we feel unlovable. So maybe if we make other people feel or seem unlovable, then we'll feel more lovable. But a son has a spirit of affirmation. A child has great listening skills. A child is not worried about looking better than the person next to them, and because they know that their lovableness, if that's a word, is not dependent on their actions. It's not dependent on what they do. Have you ever been? Have you ever had a dinner or sat down with a good friend, and you realize I talked the whole time. Like that person just asked questions. Did they say anything? They just asked. It's not. And I don't mean like a conversation with a shy person. I mean like one of these people that just you just it's natural for them to sit down with you and you just talk about yourself the whole time. And you're hoarse. I've had people over for dinner and I've realized like I'm hoarse because I didn't stop talking. And it's because they just ask questions about, hey, what's going on with you? And tell me about this and tell me about this. And you want to be that kind of person. And that's someone that's confident. They don't need to listen to themselves talk. They're confident in themselves because they know where their lovableness comes from. So we want to be those kind of folks that ask questions and then just listen, because we don't have to get our, you know, words out. And wouldn't it be great if our church as a community was just trying to out-listen each other? We were, instead of trying to talk over each other, which I'm not saying that's a major Christ Perez issue. That's not what I mean. But we were trying to out-listen each other. That would be a mark of a people that are confident in the love of their Father and not living based on kind of whether they had a good week or a bad week or a good day, bad day. So a slave is also defensive and controlling. So a slave has to look good, can't take criticism. That's a big one, without just being destroyed, and has to control people and situations. You ever notice that maybe the most biting person with the sharpest tongue, the most sarcastic, also has the thinnest skin? And they just lose their mind when they are all of a sudden confronted with things. It's directed back at them, the things that they've been saying, or maybe it's us that do that. Or can you take a joke? You know, somebody that can take a joke, that's really a great sign of confidence and a great sign that you don't find your meaning in life from what other people think about you or what other people say about you. And if you find your confidence in your relationship with your Father in heaven, then you're not that worried about what other people think about you. And you're not constantly, you know, trying to criticize other people or trying to control situations so that you're not criticized. So a son actually enjoys repentance, loves to repent, is eager to repent. It's not ugly to repent. Now, how in the world, why would somebody love to repent? Because it feels good. It feels good to confess. Because when you repent, there's no thought in your mind, well, if I repent of this, then that's it. You know, God will never have anything to do with me ever again. We feel that way with people, though, right? If we're vulnerable, if we're too vulnerable, they realize too much about us. They may not like us. But with God, we can be eager to repent because it just reminds us again of our salvation. It reminds us of the joy of our salvation. It's not a, well, I'm going to repent of this and then let's see what happens. It's a reminder of the joy of our salvation. So the question is, where are you today? Do you have a spirit of adoption or do you have a spirit of slavery? Of slavery and of fear, because we have not been given a spirit of slavery and a spirit of fear. So if we're living like that, we're not getting it. If we're living in slavery and fear, and we're not living in this confidence with the spirit of adoption, if we're terrified of being criticized, if we're terrified of what other people think about us, if we are afraid if we get too close to people, you know, we're afraid they're going to see our flaws. We're constantly kind of introspective and beating ourselves up all the time. We have trouble living with people who are different from us or interacting with people that have different opinions that we have, then we need to think about whether that's coming from a spirit of slavery and fear or a spirit of adoption. And we haven't been given the spirit of slavery and fear. So what is going on with our faith if we have access to this spirit of freedom, spirit of fearlessness? You know, where does that come from? And what are the ramifications of that? One is we have access to the Father. I have, like I said, I'm going to kind of brag on my parents. I don't know if you're supposed to brag on your parents. I know you're not supposed to brag on yourself, but it's probably okay to brag on your parents. So I'm very fortunate that I get to eat lunch with my mom and dad all the time. My Anna is a substitute teacher. She substitutes probably 2 or 3 days a week regularly. So my mom and dad live here, and I'll just go eat lunch with mom and dad. Do I ever have to wonder if my mom wants me to go to eat lunch with them? Do I think, man, they're going to be sick of me coming over there? It's like, she's tired of making these sandwiches. I'm eating all their food. Is she thinking that? No. She's so glad that I would actually want to go eat lunch with them. I could go eat lunch with them every day for the rest of their lives. They'd be fine with that. And I know that. So I don't, you know, at 11 a.m., I'm not thinking, well, I wonder if she'll let me in one more time, you know. So we have access to God like that. It says, Abba, Father. And that word, we cry, the text says, Abba, we cry, Abba, Father. We're made sons of God so that we cry, Abba, Father. And that word, Abba, means daddy. Now, I think that we find that strange. And it just feels alien. The God is this distant, kind of harsh, angry God, or just distant God, unemotional. And daddy just seems weird. But that's what it says. It says we're made sons of God so that we can approach God as Abba Father, as a daddy. We have access to the Father. George Robertson, a PCA pastor in Augusta, Georgia, once said that you would never find Jewish prayers referring to God as Father. But it's at the absolute center of Christian teaching. So, in fact, that kind of intimacy might even have been considered blasphemy. But it's at the center of Christianity. So what's going on with Christianity that's different from other religions that would allow us to have that kind of relationship with God, a daddy relationship with God? Y'all have heard of the story of the persistent widow in Luke. It's in Luke 18, verses 2 through 5. There's a judge that says, does not fear God or man, but there's a persistent widow that says, come, give me justice, give me justice, give me justice. And finally, he just says, you know, I don't fear God or man, but I just want her to leave me alone, so I'm going to do what she asked me to do. And what's interesting about that is Jesus says, before he tells that story, he says, this is how you should pray, and this is why you should not lose heart. Now, am I the only one that doesn't really make any sense? It seems like the persistent widow is just being annoying to kind of a judge that doesn't care. It seems unusual because we don't think of ourselves as a child. So that kind of persistence would be annoying for just a slave, but for a child, it's perfectly normal. I mean, for those of you that have had children, do they not drive you crazy about the same thing over and over and over and over and over? You know, they don't think about it. It's just normal. That's normal behavior. And Jesus, you know, there's a scene in the New Testament where he has the little child and he says, you should come to the Father like a child. So it's nothing foreign about just being persistent. Clayton had asked me about getting a new phone for Christmas. Every day for 9 months, probably. Every day, at least once a day. And yeah, it does. It does kind of drive you crazy a little bit. But he got a phone. And then when he got it for Christmas, I don't know why that happens. I tried to figure that out before this started. When he got his phone, how much more excited were we that he got it? And how much joy was there in the house once I got figured out how to make it work? Because there was about 10 minutes where I couldn't get the phone to work on Christmas morning, about 6 a.m., 5:30 a.m. And Anna leaned over and she goes, "Clay, you're missing Christmas." Because I wanted to strangle someone at Ceasefire, but then I realized it was my fault, Ward. Ceasefire did everything they were supposed to do. It was user error. We finally got it working, but it was like he'd been waiting on his phone. It was exactly what he wanted, and then it didn't work, and I couldn't make it work, and I was about to lose it. Yeah, so it worked out fine. But there was that much more joy on Christmas morning, and it didn't, you know, it didn't bother me that he had asked me for that over and over and over and over again. And it never occurred to him that he shouldn't. That was just normal. That's just part of being a child, is that you can just ask for something over and over and over again. Another illustration you could think of, imagine if your dad was the President of the United States. You went to him at 3 o'clock in the morning and you asked for a drink of water. Well, if he wasn't your dad, that would just be absurd. That would be insane, right? But if you're his little 5-year-old, that's just normal. No big deal. And so when you're five, you don't think, well, daddy's busy, I'm not going to ask him a question. You know, you just go and ask. And that's the way this passage is actually saying we can approach God in that way. We can approach him with that confidence. We actually can. You know, it's not just some kind of faraway hope. That's something that we can actually do. We also have a sense. We have a sense of being wealthy. Les knew some students that got married early in life. They were struggling as a young married couple, and they were having trouble paying their bills. And then all of a sudden, they realized that they were going to inherit a very large sum of money at some point in the future. And so, while they may have still had trouble paying their bills, their attitude was completely different, and their life was completely different because they knew at some point in the relatively near future, they were going to inherit a massive amount of money, and that was no longer going to be an issue. We have the same comfort. Whatever's going on in our lives, we have the same comfort. A great quote from a Scottish pastor and poet, Samuel Rutherford, he said this, quote, "Do you feel like you have had a bad life? Keep a bill. And on the last day, go to your father and give it to him and see if he won't make good on it with one moment of glory." And that's the truth. That is the truth. And we have access to that truth every day. And when we come together to worship, we have access to that truth. We also handle suffering as discipline. If we realize that we're a child of God, then we don't necessarily look at trouble in the same way. We know that there must be a reason for it. It's not punishment, that there's a reason for it. The question is, do you handle trouble in your life, even the big ones? And this is hard because it's easy to say it up here. When you're living through big-time, major, catastrophic troubles, this is very hard because you just kind of go, why is this happening? But when we ask that question, we're refusing to be a child. How many times do you have to tell a child, you just don't understand? I'm talking about a young child, you know? And as a child, we don't necessarily expect our parents to explain everything to us. There's a certain level of trust, just like Walker. He would know, I'm not going to, as an 8-year-old, throw him out of the house. There's a certain level of trust there that we should have with God. Have you ever had a child say, well, why do I have to eat my broccoli? You know, is there anybody that, I like broccoli, but children just don't like broccoli. I don't know what that is. So, and you say, what do you say? Well, you got to eat your broccoli, it's good for you. Well, there's a really complicated reason that I don't understand why broccoli is good for you and, you know, bubble gum is bad for you. And I don't understand how all that works, but it's some kind of, there's stuff going on inside in your stomach and how your digestive system works, and maybe there's a doctor in here that could explain it. But it's really complicated why broccoli is better for you than a piece of candy. But we all know that it just is. And I don't have to explain to the five-year-old, well, let me explain all the physiological reasons why broccoli is better for you than candy. Because I don't understand it. You definitely won't understand it. It's just broccoli's better for you. Eat your broccoli. And we expect God sometimes, it's like we expect God to explain the butterfly effect. You know, the butterfly effect is in time travel movies, you know, you change one thing and then it changes a million other things. We kind of expect God to say, no, I want you to tell me exactly why this is happening, and I want you to show me how in the world this is a part of any kind of plan. And I want to know. Because if I don't know, I just cannot trust you. And you know, we're like a child. There's so much that we don't understand about this world. You just look up at the stars. If God created all that, I mean, we just have no idea what we're talking about. We're like a child who says, no, I don't want to eat my broccoli. Well, he doesn't explain every little butterfly effect of why things happen, but he does tell us that he knows what's good for us, and that he doesn't just arbitrarily spite his children. He doesn't. As much as it may feel that way, he just doesn't. And if we live like that, we're just going to be bitter. And that bitterness is going to grow and grow and grow. And we need to just let go of that bitterness and take confidence in the fact that we are God's children. We also have assurance of God's love. Jesus is not ashamed of us. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. He doesn't just tolerate us. We have assurance that he loves us. Just like, you know, a human father loves their child. They want their child to be happy. Except we look at our children and there are certain things that we just can't change. But God can bring those things out of us. He can do those things for us. And you know, when we think about suffering, it's not that he didn't do anything about it. I mean, he did do something about it. And his solution was just to take our suffering for us. And he has promised that a day will come where there won't be any more suffering. So we don't look at God and just say, well, I wish he would do something about all these terrible things that are happening. He has done something about it. And he is doing something about it. So the question is, how do you get it? How do you get this? You know, this all sounds great, but like I said, it's an alien feeling to a lot of us. We think, you know, I just don't feel that way. I'm stuck in the mud. I wake up sad all the time. Everything around me feels like a disaster. And how do you get this confidence? How do you get this? So, verse 6 says, because you are sons. And that means you can't separate verses 6 and 7 from verses 4 and 5. The Spirit comes based on Jesus' work. And so the Spirit is available because of what Jesus has done. So what does that mean? It means that we should meditate on what Jesus has done. We should absorb that truth and remind ourselves of that truth. It's not a question of saying, you know, give me an experience, give me something. It's a question of worshiping. We come in, we worship. We worship God, and we just are soaked in what God has done for us. And the question is, do you pray for this? Are you persistent? So are you like that persistent widow, not praying for, you know, $1 million, but praying that God would show you that He would fill you up with His love, that He would fill you up with this spirit of adoption, that He would fill you up with this connection that we have as sons. When I was probably 11, I wanted a four-wheeler really bad. Everybody in my neighborhood, maybe 11 or 12, was the transition from three-wheelers to four-wheelers. And they were getting four-wheelers. We had an old Honda 200 that was like 10 years old, and it didn't run half the time. The chain came off all the time. And I wanted a four-wheeler, and I finally just asked my dad for a four-wheeler. You know, and it kind of made him feel bad about it. And he had a little edge when he was like, I'm not getting a four-wheeler, and I'll decide when we get four-wheelers. You know, you don't decide when we get four-wheelers. And at the time, you know, I felt bad about that. Why won't he get me a four-wheeler? Because I knew, you know, my dad was never like the real wealthy guy, but I knew he could go to the bank and he could get a loan and buy a four-wheeler if he really wanted one, you know. Well, you know, you fast forward and at where I am now in life, am I worried about the four-wheeler? You know, I've gotten a little taste of what it is to be faithful for 50 years, you know. here I go. I don't know why I do this. I do this all the time in Sunday school. I don't know why. So you get a taste of what it is to be faithful dad, you know. And the last thing you're worried about is a four-wheeler. And that's what our faith can be, you know. It's like when we're young in our faith, we look and we go, why is all this happening? But as we meditate on what God's done for us, more and more, those things that are happening right in front of our face are not the most important thing. We realize what God has done for us, and that really can change us, and it can change how we look at what it means to pursue holiness. It's not about guilt and fear, but it's about just being reminded of how God loves us. So, now I'm going to brag on my dad a little bit. So, this is a Sports Illustrated from 1961. And October 1961, and you can't tell, but this is my dad catching a touchdown pass against Arkansas. So this is the Sports Illustrated, and there was an article about the Ole Miss-Arkansas game in 1961. My dad played football at Ole Miss, and he caught a touchdown. They tore his jersey off. They're the T-shirt jerseys, and the guy tore his jersey off. And so this guy is actually holding his jersey, and his jersey's torn off. You see his back right there. So it was kind of a cool picture. And they took three pictures of it, kind of with the guy chasing him, the guy grabbing his jersey, and then the guy falling down and holding his jersey in his hand. So it's a cool picture, and it's cool to be in Sports Illustrated, you know. So I have this on my office wall, and it's right by the door. And this happens all the time. So people that don't know me or don't know about the picture, they look at the Sports Illustrated, and they think, well, that's cool. It's an article about Ole Miss, right? Because we live in Oxford. So that's kind of interesting. And I always let them look at it for a minute to see, you can't read this, but if they could read this, you know, it says Woody Dabbs. And so after they look at it for a minute, what do I say? I say, well, that's a picture of my dad. And so what happens... What happens is that we both realize, like, there's more to the picture than just some story about Ole Miss football. It's kind of an intangible thing that happens between me and whoever's looking at the picture. They're like, that's his dad, you know? And so that's when we do it worship. You know, we come together and we say, that's our dad. All these things that he's saying that God did, that's our dad. And whatever that is, that emotional thing that happens, it can happen, you know. We have that together. We say, you know, that's our dad. It's not just, well, have I had a good week or bad week, or did I live up to whatever the standard is? It's that's our dad. I have confidence that that's our dad. So, Jonathan Edwards, you know, you think of him as kind of the angry guy from whenever, 100 years ago. He actually said the difference between a real Christian and a moral person is that a real Christian senses God's beauty. And that's kind of foreign to me, just in day-to-day life. But that's what we're getting at, is if you sense God's beauty through His Holy Spirit, you sense God's power, you adore God. And that's what can transform us and motivate us to actually change the way we live. It's not just this kind of cycle of guilt and fear, but it's seeing God's beauty and saying, that's my dad. Look at what he's done for me. And you know, when the curtain peels back, we'll realize that the things that have gone on in our life are just totally, you know, they just don't even compare to the glory that God will reveal to us. So if we meditate on that, maybe it'll change the way we look at, you know, sometimes we have a tendency to focus on kind of the rules, and maybe it'll change the way we look at that when we look at God as a loving Father. What's amazing is, you know, you're not exaggerating when Paul himself says, you're made sons of God so you can call out to Him like a daddy. You know, that's right there in the Bible. It's not something I'm trying to make up to feel better, you know. It's Paul's telling us that. So, Father in heaven, we thank you that you love us, and you love us better than the best dad. And we confess to you, we don't understand that. We don't feel that. And I pray this morning as we worship that we would worship you as your children, and that our worship would be glorifying to you. You would take joy in it. And that just for a moment, we would get a glimpse of your love for us, and that it would change us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.